In the study of salvation, soteriology we call it, an aspect that we've discussed at some length now is that of divine election. And there is often a strong reaction from some Christians regarding this doctrine that is certainly biblical, not because of what the Bible says, but because of what they've been taught about what the Bible says. One of the main reasons why some Christians reject the Reformed and I believe biblical understanding of divine election is because of strong tradition. And that tradition is centered oftentimes on the love of God. The strong reaction is due to the fact that they believe that the entire message of the Bible is that God's love is basically spread in such a way that it covers everyone with the same degree of love. Like spreading peanut butter on bread, the love of God is the same for every individual. And that's a tradition, but I'm going to suggest to you it's not a biblical approach to the subject of God's love. And so with that view, they believe that anything that would wreck that view or alter that view or disturb that view is really something that would be attacking God's actual character of love. And you can see from that why it becomes such an emotional issue for them. And great care is needed from the Bible teacher to point to biblical text without hopefully meeting up the emotion as they do that. Just simply go to the text to clarify what is being said and also explain it in a way that they can see from Scripture who the God of the Bible actually is. And I've found not everyone's open to do that. Not everyone is open to examining their assumptions about what the Bible says. The tradition that God loves everyone in the exact same way, it's a very strong tradition, and I have to say, it's one I know of personally because I believe that for a great length of time in my own Christian life. And so, because of the assumptions in this, many don't see the need to go to the text of Scripture regarding this because it's just known, isn't it? The love of God is the fact that He loves everyone in the exact same way. I don't need to study that. Dr. James White has rightly said, the people who are most enslaved to their traditions are those who don't believe they have any. But if we're going to gain a biblical understanding, it's vital to recognize that we have assumptions, we have perceptions, and we need to allow them to be held up to the light of Scripture to see if the Bible confirms them, that the Bible confirms them to be true. Because we're all prone, every one of us, are prone to read Scripture with really fault, with error. We're reading into the text that which is not explicitly in the text, coming away with traditions that are not taught by the Bible. So my prayer is that you would be prayerful as we discuss the theme of the love of God and open your heart to what the Bible says. This comes back to what I believe is the greatest need of the church. I believe what the church needs more than anything else is an understanding of God as He really is and the gospel as it really is. And if one of these is distorted, then so is the other. And if you're a genuine Christian, I believe what God has put in your heart is a desire to know the true God as He has revealed Himself. And my assumption is that you want to know Him and you want to distance yourself from all concepts of God that are not biblical. That's what God gives in the new birth, a desire to know Him in truth. And that's my assumption as we continue on in this study. Love is one of the attributes of God. And the Bible tells us on almost every page of the wonderful love of God. 1 John 4, verse 8, we know this, don't we? God is love. What could be plainer than that? Well, actually, when we come to study the Bible, the doctrine of the love of God is far more complex than we may at first appreciate. And one of our tasks as Bible believers and theologians is to take all the things the Bible says about a certain subject and make sense of it all. It's a science. We call it theology. And it was once called the queen of the sciences, as really a person was said to have not gained a full education without completing a course in theology. And theology simply means the study of God. And everyone, and I mean everyone, is a theologian in the sense that all people have some concept of God. Even atheists believe something about God. They get the first question of theology wrong. Is there a God? They say no. The right answer, by the way, is yes. But atheists are theologians. Everyone's a theologian. And they happen to deny his existence as atheists. That would be consistent with being an atheist. And so the question is not whether we're going to be a theologian. That's a given. The question is, are we good ones? Are we going to be good ones or bad ones? So where do we start when we come to this doctrine of the love of God? I believe we start by seeing where the love of God fits in the grand scheme of things. And here's what we know. God is. He's altogether perfect. He does not need to change. He never has. He never will. He's absolutely perfect in all his attributes. And to admit that there is a need for change would be to say, to make an admission that what he once was not entirely perfect. But God is perfect in his attributes, and he has been forever. And he always acts in conformity with who he is, and therefore all he does is perfect. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, Moses wrote this, "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Okay, these are foundation stones in the building of understanding about who God is. God has not changed in any way. He's not changed recently. He's not changed ever. In fact, God himself says, "I am the Lord. I do not change." That doctrine is one of immutability. He is not one who changes. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord. I do not change." Yet, in much of the church in our day, many of God's attributes have been deliberately obscured from view, and the more popular attributes of God are still in view. They're still displayed, and we're talking about his love, his grace, his mercy. Yet I believe there's been a deliberate obscuring of certain other attributes of God, namely God's holiness, righteousness, justice, wrath, and sovereignty. And that's a big problem. A massive problem. I've said before, I believe if you've gone through this series, you've heard me talk about this. God is not a series of options. You see, at a buffet, we find no buffet police watching to see if we put every item on our plate and then holding us accountable for doing so. We're free to choose what type of food we'll eat and what we'll leave to one side. There's no punishment if we neglect a certain item. There's no legal action that's going to be made against us by passing by a certain meat or failing to put an apple pie on our plate. We know that. But when it comes to God, God's attributes are not a buffet line of options. Hear that. We're not invited to choose the attributes of God we like best and say, "I'm embracing that," and then leave the other attributes aside. We've got no right to say, "I'll give sovereignty a pass, but I'll take the love." God doesn't allow us to do that, In fact, that would be to make a God in our own likeness and image and make a God of our own choosing. But that God that we would conjure up would not be the true God, and he does not exist. Idolatry is an abomination before God, and we can do that, be engaged in idolatry, not only by carving certain wood ornaments and making them gods in that sense, but in the mind we can make our own gods. And in our mind we need to believe in the revelation of God as he has revealed himself. God doesn't allow us to put some of his attributes to one side. God is everything he says he is. To only believe in or only emphasize certain of his characteristics is to invent our own God. And as I say, there's a biblical name for that, idolatry. It can be fashioned and formed by the heart and mind as much as by our hands. Here's the truth. There's only one God, and any God that's not the God who's revealed himself in Scripture is a false God. Let's go to a familiar passage, shall we? Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. It says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood," which is speaking of the death of Christ for us, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Here we have an understanding given to us about a rescue, a salvation from something. Were you to be asked, what am I saved from? The right answer is the wrath of God. Whose wrath? Not the devil's wrath, God's wrath. And God in his love sent Christ to die for us so that we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. Every sin man commits is an act of cosmic treason and a holy and a just God. He's not only got a right to be angry against us for our sin, he must be. And to treat sin lightly would mean that he was dismissive of his own holiness. And that's impossible. Absolutely impossible. Sin must be punished or else God is not just. Do you see that? If God is just, sin must be punished. And if God is not just, God is not good. God is right to be full of wrath against his creatures who commit high treason against him. Yet wrath is not the only attribute God displays. He displays great mercy. In fact, God in his love sent his son into the world to save people from his own fierce wrath. God saves us from God. What an amazing understanding that is. Romans 11, verse 22. Let me quote the King James at this point. "Behold," which means see, look into this, see this. "Behold the goodness and severity of God." Behold the goodness and severity of God. If we focus only on one of those two attributes, to the exclusion of the other, we're actually distorting the biblical picture of God. He's good and he's severe. If we do that, we also distort the gospel. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That's Bible, ladies and gentlemen. The ultimate calamity is to fall into the hands of the living God while not being in right standing with him, facing the full judgment and wrath of God for eternity. Now, if this is the greatest peril, let me start the sentence differently. Since this is the greatest peril, then being rescued from this is the greatest deliverance and salvation. And that's what salvation is. I'm repeating myself because we've said this already in this series, but in the basic core of understanding what salvation is to be rescued from the wrath of God. And we've already read the verse just now. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took all the sins of all those who would ever believe in him and absorbed the full punishment of the Father's wrath against sin. He was perfect. He was the perfect sinless substitute who bore God's holy and just wrath, providing atonement and full propitiation. It's a beautiful word. It means a sacrifice that removes wrath. He provided full atonement, full propitiation for God's people. Wrath is removed for those who believe in Jesus Christ. The unbelievers still stand under the wrath of God. The same chapter that gives us John 3:16 gives us John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains, present tense, remains on him. If someone remains defiant of God, they will face the wrath of God in its fullness. Jesus' return to earth will be marked by great joy and great fear, for he's a shield to all who trust in him. But his wrath will be poured out on those who are not his subjects. Book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11, describes his fearful coming. John writes, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, I don't know what happens and what is happening when you might read that passage, or as it is just now, hear that passage read. Is there something in you that says, please, let's go to a different passage and talk about the love of God? Well, we are talking about the love of God, but we should never talk about the love of God in isolation to the point of thinking that by focusing on the love of God, the wrath of God is still not a biblical concept. Behold the goodness and the severity of God. That's the point I make, and I'm making here. You see, in even reading Revelation 19 here, that's not the usual picture the church portrays of Christ, but it's the biblical one. You check your Bible, book of Revelation's in there, and chapter 19 is in there. But unbelievers are not normally lying awake at night fearful of meeting God. They're not calling the church and calling a Christian, say, tell me how to escape the wrath of God. And many times that's because the church has told them, God is love. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And unbelievers, hearing that, think, well, that's great. I love me too. Great. They have no concept of the need to flee from the wrath to come. They feel no urgency because the church hasn't told them they're in an urgent situation that needs a drastic remedy because wrath is against them even now. They've been told that God loves them unconditionally. What do they hear in that? They hear, well, great. I love me too. I'm glad God's very happy with the way things have turned out. And they're not feeling the threat, the imminent threat of divine judgment. Why would they? All they've heard of from Christians is God is love. Yet the message of the gospel is this: all who place their trust in Christ as Savior and Lord are therefore saved by God, from God, for God. Let's talk about pendulum swing. Though at one stage in church history, the church overemphasized the wrath and judgment of God. I'm sure you've heard of the category of hellfire and damnation preachers. Actually, to speak about hell is to speak the words of Jesus, because most of everything we know about hell comes from the lips of Jesus. God didn't entrust the message about hell to Peter and Paul and James and John, although they mentioned that concept for sure. But the bulk of the teaching we have in the Bible about hell comes from Jesus. And in a pendulum swing, you know how the old clocks used to have a pendulum whereby it would swing from one side to the other. The pendulum has fully swung the other way, from the wrath of God being the emphasis all the way to the love of God being the emphasis, to the point that in distant past all people heard of was hellfire and damnation. Now all people hear about is the love of God. And it brings a very shallow and unbiblical presentation of the love of God. Why? Because God is both good and loving, and he is severe, and his wrath burns. I remember reading through the book of Acts, taking special notice of the preaching of the apostles. I thought, what did the apostles actually preach? What do we read in terms of the sermons in Acts? And the book of Acts is full of the sermons of the apostles. What was it that they preached? What did they emphasize? What was the sum and substance of the apostles' preaching? I have to tell you, I was shocked when I engaged in that process, just walking through the book of Acts, just reading it, and it revealed that, now wait for it, the apostles never mentioned the love of God, not even once. You read the book of Acts, it's shocking. Now hear what I'm saying and hear what I'm not saying. That's not to say that God doesn't love people, far from it. But it's a shock to our Christian system to think that the love of God was not in view in the early preaching of the apostles, especially when it's often the only thing in view in much of the church world today. Do you see how the we're off track? In the New Testament, there's a great deal said about the love of God, but if you check it out, the majority of it is written in the epistles and it's addressed to the church. And what we have in our Bible is a revelation of God in his love, but it is, and these are two key words here, multifaceted. It's not just a one thing that is one-dimensional. It's multifaceted. Let me say this. God has made us in his image. God has made man in his image. And as human beings, we're capable of having different kinds of love for different kinds of people. Different people. Let me say it. I think you'll be able to grasp this very, very easily. We love our favorite chair. We love our family. But hopefully not in the same way. That's why if there's ever a fire in our house, the first thought would be to make sure all the family members are safe rather than rescuing the chair. Now, let's get the people out, and if you really love the chair, okay, let's see if there's enough time before the fire takes everything that you get the chair out as well. But in that situation, the family comes before the chair. We love our pets, but hopefully we love our spouse more. We love our country far more than we love the electrical company that supplies power to our home. There are different dimensions, different kinds, different facets of love. And as I say, we're made in the image of God in this. Likewise, God has more than one degree or measure of love. His love is multifaceted, multidimensional. God the Father loves his eternal Son more than he loves the pigeon on my roof. He's loving to all his creatures, and yet he is clear that he has a special love for his own elect people. Certain people recoil from me saying that, or someone else saying that concept, because they say, well, John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And they think that just discounts everything I'm saying. And what I've seen is Christians playing dueling verses. You know, they say one verse, we say a verse that counteracts it. And one would quote one scripture, another quotes one that seemingly negates the first one. But that's just a display of immaturity. One says, God loves the world, as the other quotes Psalm 5, verse 5, which again is a Bible verse that tells us that God hates all evildoers. So let's just take those two verses, John 3:16 and Psalm 5, verse 5. And though John 3:16, rather than Psalm 5, 5, is far more likely to be a verse displayed on our refrigerators, both are part of the Bible. Both. And the good theologian doesn't choose to believe one verse more than the other, one verse he likes more than the other, and so that's what he focuses on. No, our task as Bible-believing Christians is to harmonize all that Scripture reveals. All Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. So the practical ramification of that is we don't say, well, I like this Scripture more than that Scripture. No, all Scripture is equally inspired, breathed out by God, and we are left with harmonizing all that Scripture reveals. And I believe the answer to these kind of potential dilemmas is to understand that God's love is multidimensional, multifaceted. God has different degrees of love. We already dealt with John 3:16 in most of what is the objection there. But let's deal with the first part of the verse, because I haven't covered that really. John, in the Gospel of John, uses the word world, W-O-R-L-D, in at least 10 different ways in his Gospel, in John's Gospel. That might be a shock to you, because in our English Bibles, we just have the word world. But it, in context, is used at least 10 different ways in the Gospel. The word world can mean, number one, the entire universe. John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world. That's planet Earth. And the world, that's planet Earth, was made through him. Talking there of all creation. Yet the world, that's talking now of the people of the world, did not know him. The word world is used three times. I think the first two times it's dealing with planet Earth. The third time it's talking about the people on the planet. Let me read it again and see if you can catch that. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. It's not saying that the mountains didn't know him. It wasn't saying that the fish didn't know him. It's talking about the people of the world. But, number one, the entire universe or the world is really in view there. John 17:5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Again, it's not talking about people. It's talking about the planet. Second way it's used is the physical earth. John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, again, this is slightly different than the universe, the physical earth. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world, it's talking about the physical earth there, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Talking about his love for his people. John 21, 25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Again, it's not talking about the people of the world. It's talking about earth itself. Third way the word world is used is in the form of the world system. John 12, 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. John 14, verse 30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 16, 11. Concerning judgment, talking of the Holy Spirit, talking about the work of God here, because the ruler of this world is judged. He's talking there about the world system. Again, a different way of using the word world. Fourthly, number four, all humanity minus believers. John 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So it's all humanity minus believers. Believers have love for one another. But the world, by contrast, does not. Fifth, speaks of a big group, but less than all people everywhere. A big group, but less than all people everywhere. John 12, 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. I don't believe it's talking about everybody on the planet here, but it's talking about a big group. Six, the elect only. John 3, 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Number seven, the non-elect only. John 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The non-elect only. Number eight, the realm of mankind. We would say humanity. John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And I believe that's very probably the best understanding of the word world in John 3, 16. It's talking about the realm of mankind. Let's go in our imagination and speak of the planet Mars. I don't believe there are people there, but if there were Martians, we would put it like this. Put it this way. God, in his love for Martians or for Mars, sent his son. Well, he didn't. He sent him to planet Earth for the people of this realm, this Earth. But there it's talking of the contrast between the planet and the occupiers of the planet. And here it's the occupiers of the planet. He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world, that's the people of the planet, the people of the world did not know him. The realm of mankind. Nine, Jews and Gentiles. In other words, not just Israel, but many Gentiles as well. John 4, 42. Again, we're just staying with the Gospel of John. John 4, 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. He's not simply, in context there, saving the Jews, but he's saving Jews and Gentiles. Number 10, the general public, as distinguished from a private group. In other words, not those in small private groups. John 7, 3 and 4. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So there we are. There's a list of 10. Seeing that list or hearing it can be very helpful, especially when traditions reign supreme in some people's minds. That is, that the word world always means all people everywhere. Now, sometimes it does. That is one of the ways that the word world is used. But most of the time, I think I've proven that, most of the time it does not. It's a tradition. It's a very strong one that cannot survive biblical scrutiny. All right, let's go to another passage. It's one we've already dealt with, but we're going to hone in on something, just emphasize something. Romans 9, and we've taken a session on Romans 8 and 9. And starting in verse 10, I won't go into the background because we've dealt with that elsewhere. "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Okay, that's the scripture. That's Romans 9, verses 10 through 18. However we understand the phrase, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," there in Romans 9, I think we'd have to all agree that God's love for Jacob was in a different dimension, of a different dimension, of a different kind than his love for Esau, or else words mean nothing. You can't come away from reading, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated," and still have the tradition be intact that God loves everyone the exact same way. Let me say that again. You can't have the phrase, you can't read the phrase, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," and still have the tradition that God loves everyone in the exact same way still be intact. Now, that verse, if there's only one verse in our Bibles, it would destroy that tradition. That has to be the case, or else the text is meaningless. But if this is so, or since this is so, that one verse refutes the idea that God loves everyone in the exact same way. There are different dimensions of the love of God. And we've taken time to walk through that. And I'm very, very glad if you've been listening up to this point for you to hear that. Some try to avoid the conclusion I've just come to because they say, well, Jacob and Esau refer to nations rather than individuals. Well, it's certainly true that Jacob and Esau became mighty nations. However, there's nothing in the text that points us in that direction. The text itself refers to individual people. Jacob and Esau in the womb of their mother, and not nations. if he was saying, look, I'm talking about nations now, you understand that, he'd have spelt that out. But no, he stuck with Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And let me just say this, even if he was meaning nations, what are nations? Nations are designations of what? Lots and lots and lots of individual people. Even nations are made up of individuals. For God to set his love on a nation and reject another nation doesn't do away with the fact that if we're saying God loves this nation more than that nation, he's still making what? A designation, showing a difference between the two? Absolutely. For God to set his love on a nation and reject another nation certainly has ramifications for the individuals within those nations. So the conclusion that many are wishing to avoid, that God elects some but not all, that he loves some in a special way but he does not love all in the same way, that conclusion remains inescapable. You can't run from it. And let's remember, the context here in Romans 9 is very, very strong and very, very clear. Paul is explaining why not all the people of Israel have embraced Messiah and come to salvation. And he's just told us that God's word has not failed. Why? Romans 9:6 says why. Because not all Israel is Israel. Not all Israel, in terms of physical descent, is viewed as Israel in the eyes of God. All Israel, as defined by God, did embrace the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because they were the ones the promise was made to. Romans 9:6 is really a key to all that we're reading there in the rest of that chapter. That's the point of the passage. And it is just this continued flow of thought from Romans 8 into Romans 9 that brings us to the statement that says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Apostle Paul is explaining why God's word doesn't fail in any way, because not all of Israel is Israel. But all the Israel defined by God will be saved, and nothing can separate the true people of God from the love of God, something made clear at the end of Romans 8. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. What? One brother was chosen and the other was not. And lest we think that Paul is shrinking away from it, he digs even deeper and says, God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. God's electing purpose to set his electing love on Jacob and not on Esau. Now hear this. Let me say it again. God's electing purpose to set his electing love on Jacob and not on Esau is an explanation as to why God's word has not failed in any way at all. God's promise is true, and his word always accomplishes its intended purpose. All the elect will receive this mercy. And that's what the entire Romans 9 passage is teaching us. God's choice of one brother and not the other, they were twins, was not based on their actions, not based on their works, but based on the powerful, effectual call of God. That's something made clear in Romans 8. You remember? These whom he called, he justified. Fact is, ladies and gentlemen, God is sovereign, and as such, he reserves the right to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And on whom he will pass over, leaving them in their hostile disposition against him. This is the way it's always been. God revealed himself to Abraham in a way, Abraham as he was then called, in a way he did not for his neighbor down the street. God's mysterious love for Israel, mysterious because God never explains why he loves Israel. He makes it clear it was nothing in them that determined his choice. His love for them was far greater than other nations around them. He wanted a people for himself and sovereignly, unconditionally chose Israel to be his. It's always been this way. In choosing Israel, he was not choosing other nations. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Philistines, so on. Here are God's words to Israel, found in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8. For you, talking to Israel, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. As I say, it's always been this way. After his resurrection, the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Read of it in Acts chapter 9. But he did not reveal and appear to, didn't reveal himself or appear to Pontius Pilate in his bedroom. The whole Bible speaks of a God who is sovereign in the way he bestows mercy. Settle in your heart. I want to believe in the true God of the Bible. And the whole Bible speaks of a God who's sovereign in the way he shows and bestows mercy. And this is just it. Many have come to me after hearing me teach on this subject and have admitted that when they first heard this, they were inwardly hostile, resistant to the teaching. But after taking a second look and examining the scriptures for themselves, they've made comments such as, wow, this is amazing. Now I see this truth everywhere I look in scripture. It's like that. That's like that. You ever bought a car and perhaps it's a particular type of car and it's a particular color. Let's say it's a red car. It's amazing. For the next week or 2 weeks, you begin to see that same car everywhere on the road. They were there in just as many numbers as before, but now you think, wow, there's loads of these around here. Yeah, they were there all the time, in the same amount all the time, but now you're more aware of it because you've got the same one and you're seeing it elsewhere. It's a bit like that now that you see this truth of divine election. You say, wow, I see it in this passage, and I'm seeing it in the parables of Jesus, and I'm seeing it over here. And do you see it? It's over here too. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it was there all along. The truth was there all along, but you weren't seeing it. One person actually said, now I see God's electing love in places I never imagined, and I'm reading my Bible afresh, seeing them all over the place. Do you know Jesus rejoiced that God's truth was hidden from some but revealed to others? You read your Bible. Luke 10 spells it out. Verse 21, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, now, I remember reading this and I was struggling with this theme of divine election. I thought, I'm struggling with this theme, and Jesus is rejoicing in just this theme. He's rejoicing about it. He's happy about it. And I'm thinking, I'm not sure I like this. What am I not getting? Luke 10, 21. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father. Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise. That takes activity to hide something. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I remember another saying, it rocked my world to understand Jesus actually rejoiced that the Father hid truth from some, and he rejoiced in his Father's electing love. Now I can see it. Why would Jesus rejoice in the Father hiding some truth from some and revealing it to others? It should at least cause us some pause to ask why. Why would God hiding some things from some, revealing his truth to others, be precious to the Lord Jesus? Why does it not excite us the way it excited Jesus? That really is something to think about. I'll leave that with you. As Romans 9 continues from verse 14 onwards, God sees it as perfectly just to dispense his mercy as he sees fit. Mercy, by its very definition, cannot be demanded. No one can demand mercy. The fact that no fallen angel will ever be redeemed causes no intellectual problem for the angels in heaven. They're not petitioning God. There's no walkout. God's just character remains intact, and the angels of God continually shout out before the throne of God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." All right, back to the Jacob I loved, Esau I hated text. You know what should surprise us? What should surprise us about that text is not that God hated Esau. Esau was a sinner and deserved the wrath of God just like the rest of us. That's what I deserve. That's what we deserve. What should astound us is that he set his love on Jacob. That should absolutely shock us. Why would God have anything to do with such a sinner? You ever read the story of Jacob? But sadly, we're not always astounded by this amazing mercy. I think that's because deep down we tend to believe everyone deserves mercy. And when we think people deserve mercy, we're not actually talking about mercy anymore. If they deserve mercy, we're talking about justice. Mercy is not owed to anyone. The truth is that every one of us is every bit as much a sinner as Jacob. But until we as Christians really get this, we don't grasp the amazing grace God has bestowed on us. Now, all people receive some mercy. God was very merciful to Esau, but ultimately, Esau did not receive the exact same mercy as his brother Jacob. God sends his rain to all, on the just and the unjust, the Bible says. But he bestows his effectual, redeeming love only on some. Not everyone is saved. Some perish. But ladies and gentlemen, the fact that even one sinner will be numbered amongst the heavenly throng, the heavenly host, the redeemed, by the sheer mercy of God, that should amaze us. The fact is, that number will not just be a few. It'll actually be so vast that no man can count it. Are you among these? It's easy to know. Have you come to Christ? Have you repented of your sin and turned to Christ as your only Savior, realizing that only in him you can be saved and rescued by his death on the cross for you? This one who lived a sinless life, died an atoning death on the cross, raised from the dead, now in the place of all authority in this universe, commands you and I to repent. Have you done that? Have you come to him? Hear about the vastness of the redeemed, the vast number. Revelation 7, 9 through 10. John writes, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've talked about the love of God and the ramifications of what your word reveals, even in this brief time together, I pray, Lord, that you would take us, each of us, on the voyage of discovery into this wonderful love of God. Oh, what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. Lord, show us Christ in this. Show us yourself as you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.